prior to that little section, God said he was going to take the leaders out of Jerusalem and have them killed, judge them at the border of Israel. Instead of them being safe in the city, he's going to actually have the city fall and haul them out. So he picks it up then in verse 13. So if someone would like to read, what, 13 to the end of the chapter for us?
Sure, I'll do it. Now it happened when I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This this land has been given to us as possessions, given to us a possession. Therefore, say, Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desires of their detestable things, and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure that couple names there, as I was flying by, I said, that doesn't seem quite right.
Close enough. The government work. You know, even, like I've said many times, you know, if you listen to the different Hebrew instructors, they all have different subtleties about how this stuff's supposed to be pronounced, and no two of them agree entirely anyway. So if you actually heard the person at that time say the name, you know, it'd probably be different anyway. So it's not something to get all bent out of shape about. So again, it's the kind of thing he starts to see this judgment begin to fall, right? As far as this one guy dies, that was one of the elders of the city that was at the door of the gate in verse 1, one of those guys. So he has this question. We ask God, well, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? So in view of that question, what does God say? What's his answer? Is he going to make a complete end or not? And how does he describe whether he is or not?
So we know the answer is no.
Okay, we know the answer is no. But in the last half of this chapter, is God... Does God say anything to answer that question?
Right.
He does say that he's going to bring you back from all the countries and restore them to Israel, give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And so it's basically saying this is going to happen, but in the end, he will restore.
Yeah, so it seems like his answer is basically saying, you know, that these people, first off, he starts out by talking about that you guys in the city are criticizing the people who have already left, that have been captured, because they're out of the land. And then he goes on to explain that he's actually protecting the ones that are out there, the ones that you think are in trouble and in captivity, and you think you're safe in the city. They're the ones that are actually more in my will than I'm watching over. And then when he starts talking about the gathering or the regathering, depending on how you talk about it, the gathering of Israel back, then the implication is, like Jerry says, that he's not going to completely do away with Israel, because he says in the future he's going to bring back Israel into the land again. And so his answer to Ezekiel's question, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel, is no. You know, it's just that he gives a little more, he doesn't just say no, he elaborates on the pattern and what's actually going on, and that it's different than what you think. You think in the city is, you know, where I'm going to preserve this remnant, but really the majority of the remnant is going to be people that are away from there.
One thing I had a tendency to do when I was going through these earlier chapters is thinking this stuff is happening right then. And it occurs to me, of course, that this is a vision that of something that's going to happen in the future. All of the things that he's talking about there. And so, you know, when he's talking about the people are going to get killed or marking the people and all this stuff, it's a vision of something, of what's going to happen. And he's also telling the people that are there in Kabar, is that how you say that? In Kabar, that you know, he's given them the opportunity to go one way or the other too. You know, and he's trying to preserve as many people as he can out of this whole thing, I think. It seems like, anyway. But when I, one thing's for sure, when I had was reading the earlier, like I said, the earlier chapters, it's like all of this stuff is happening right now. Well,
right.
The vision's happening right then,
but
all the stuff to Jerusalem hasn't happened yet.
Right.
And it's going to happen in the future.
Right. So one of the things we saw, I think it was when we were looking at the date indicators a couple chapters back, where it says the such and such year, so and so, I had this vision. So, and I think if I look back at my notes, that was the several different chronologists put it at around 590. And so the city doesn't fall until 587 or 586, depending on which state you take. But so you're talking 4, 5, 6 years, you know, difference between those dates. So like you said, the vision and the things that he's being shown is in advance, and it's talking about things as they're happening in the future, but they're not actually happening yet. They haven't actually happened yet. So that's an important thing. And then so and so at the end, when he ends up going back basically to where he was, and the vision lifts from him, you know, and then he relates all this to the people in captivity. So like you said, there, you know, it's important to see those little details, because even though a lot of what's taking place is focused on Jerusalem, this is all being related to the captives that are already out in the land. So a side effect of this is going to be encouragement to the ones that are in captivity. Because when he talks about in verse 15. Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. So it appears that the ones in Jerusalem have been denigrating the ones that are in captivity, saying, you know, if you really cared about Israel and all that stuff, you wouldn't be hanging out there. You'd be fighting your way to get back here, be a real Jew. And so when he relates this back to the captives, they're going to hear that God's perspective is different. That his perspective is, no, I put them out there, and although I've scattered them, I'm going to be a sanctuary for them. And so that's an encouragement for them, because it goes along with what Jeremiah, remember we saw Jeremiah had the prophecy that said, build houses to the people when you get to Babylon, pray for the peace of the city, build houses. And that was referred to, I believe, in the first half of this chapter, when the ones in the city again were saying, you know, don't be building houses. And Jeremiah had said, yeah, they're supposed to build houses. Mm-hmm. And so also, you know, God's criticizing the people in Jerusalem again for saying something else as well, that, you know, they're really out of the will of God being out there, and they're not in the land. This is our land here. And so in both halves of the chapter, God is essentially saying things in this vision to Ezekiel that would encourage the captives to say, no, you're not out of my will. I'm not just looking at Jerusalem. I'm keeping an eye on you too in your captivity. So the other thing that, and jump in if you have anything as we go along, but another thing that comes up with this is that because these are prophecies at the time they're given, some of them are, you know, clearly they're related to the context, which is, you know, 4 or 5 years down the road, but then there's some things said in the prophecies that seem like they didn't really take place at that time. And so you have this same situation we've talked about before, where you have a section of prophecy and some of it has stuff that's, it's all given in the context of a near historical event, but some of the things that are said seem to go beyond that event and take in another point in time. So if we jump to like Jeremiah, which is, of course, Jeremiah 16, verse 9. So Jeremiah is a contemporary of Ezekiel and of Daniel. And the context of Jeremiah, I'm going for chapter 16, verse 9. Jeremiah 15, is
16.
Yeah. Virtually all of Jeremiah is, well, the vast majority of it is focused on the specific thing having to do with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming in to punish Israel. And so, like I mentioned before, you have Ezekiel with the captives who have already been taken. You got Jeremiah, hasn't been taken. He's still back in Jerusalem. And so he's giving prophecy to Jerusalem about things. So he says in verse 9 there, Jeremiah 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place, behold, before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, they will say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods, have served them and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, verse 13, and then we always ask, why is the therefore there? Why is the there? What's the for the therefore there? Anyway, therefore, I will cast you out of the land into land you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night where I will not show you favor. So you can see this whole idea of, if we just read that section, it's Jeremiah, he's in Jerusalem, this is in relation to the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, just like Ezekiel, and it sounds very, very much like it's talking about exactly what Ezekiel's talking about here. He's going to scatter people. But as we go and read a little further, it's kind of interesting, because then it says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I'll send for many hunters. They shall hunt them from every hill, mountain, and every hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my ways are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable, abominable idols. And so, what's a little interesting here is when you get to verse 14, that's kind of an interesting verse, because he's essentially saying, well, you know how I brought Israel out of Egypt? You know how I did that, right? Mm-hmm. How did you do it? Cross the Red Sea. That's pretty, you know, and if you read parts of the Old Testament, all the other countries around were afraid of Israel because they heard about what the miraculous crossing. I mean, that's one of the things that Rahab, you know. So there's this whole issue where the way that God miraculously brought Israel across the Red Sea when they were in a boxed canyon with Pharaoh barreling down on them, that was a huge, mighty miracle that is highly significant in the Bible. And here in verse 14, Jeremiah is saying, well, you know, you thought that was something. And he's implying that what God's going to do in gathering Israel at some point in time in the history is going to be on a scale that compares or even eclipses the bringing them out of Egypt. And of course that doesn't really figure in real well with the way that they came back from Babylon, because when they came back from Babylon, it was kind of, they had a hard time getting enough Jews to even go, because they were pretty fat and happy in Babylon. And it was pretty low key, with no huge miraculous stuff other than God's hand and day-to-day activities, which of course is amazing, but it still wasn't any huge thing. And so when you read that section there where he's talking about, okay, I'm going to kick them out, and then he starts talking about, I'll bring them back into the land at the end of, in verse 15, right? I'll bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. You see the same theme that you're seeing in Ezekiel 11, that he's going to scatter and he's going to bring them back. But there's two things, these two passages both contain elements that make you wonder about their fulfillment. Because this one, first off, is talking about the way in which he's going to gather them back looks a little bit different. We can talk about that in a minute. But also in the Ezekiel passage, it talks about he's going to give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and take out the stony heart of and bring them a heart of flesh. And we can look in a minute at some other passages, but you have to ask yourself, well, back in that Ezekiel passage where he says, when I bring them back, I'm going to give them a new heart, did that really happen when they came back from Babylon? And if that did happen, how do you explain the crucifixion of their Messiah?
Yeah.
Right?
Well, it must have happened to some of them.
Yeah. Yeah. And we haven't looked at the related passages, but hopefully we will a little bit later. But there's a bunch of passages that have the same theme, and that's part of what So part of what happens when you're studying the Old Testament is you go along, you read something, and you go, man, that seems a little odd. And you won't really know what to make of it. And then as you see other passages, you'll see, oh, that's the same theme. But here's another little piece of information in there. That reading now looks like it's not something that's happened yet. So when you put those passages together, you start to see hints of a different situation that isn't just this immediate Babylonian regathering, is what I'm trying to say. And so, like one of the hints in the Jeremiah passage in Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and 17, it doesn't look like that regathering is a real happy thing. He says, I'm going to send for many fishermen. Well, that could be okay. I mean, the gospel, we're fishermen of men. That sounds halfway reasonable. But, you know, most fishermen, they use a hook. And then he goes, many hunters. Well, hunter's not a real nice analogy. When you go hunting, usually you're hunting a prey.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's going to hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Well, in Babylon, they're not in the holes in the rocks. They're building houses, right? Jeremiah said, build houses and pray for the peace of the city. So this gathering sounds kind of intense, and it sounds like they're in a real low-profile situation, a fearful situation, like hiding. And and then in verse 17, my eyes are on their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. I'm going to repay them. That doesn't sound like fun. That doesn't sound like a joyful restoration, bringing people back to Israel. See, it's interesting, too, because there are ministries that, you know, we've talked about this before, there's ministries that people have where they have an idea that they want to do something, and it may even be something that God is doing now, but they often grab some of the wrong verses out of the Bible sometimes. So there's ministries today that are bringing Jews back to Israel that go to these verses all the time to try to convince Jews over here that you should go back to Israel, you know. But if you read the whole passage in context, it doesn't sound like that's so good. And really, what I'm trying to make the case is that I don't think that this passage here, that this gathering he's talking about here, is a real friendly, fun, joyous gathering.
And isn't there also confusion about what happens once they get there?
Right.
You know, so there's not just were they pulling these verses especially out, and they're just saying, oh, these things, and then they're saying, oh, by the way, there's not necessarily the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is it. You're in the land.
Right. They're essentially skipping some of...
So they're skipping all the hard parts.
The play, like we talked about this Sunday morning. God has written, or whenever it was, God has written this script in history, and there's some stages in the script. And so if we don't pay attention to the script, sometimes we'll try to skip parts of the script in our thinking, which isn't a huge problem, but it's something that is a... someone who's following God, we want to avoid that if we can. So if we look at different passages, we start to see that there's this pattern of scattering and return. And we know that already, because what is one of the things we've talked about ad nauseum in this study, or in this Bible study, not necessarily in Ezekiel, but the times of the Gentiles, right?
Yeah.
And that phrase comes from Jesus. And remember what he said, the Jews will be led away captive into all nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, what's that got to do with this Jeremiah and this Ezekiel passage? Well, everything. Because all three of those passages, what Jesus says there, what Jeremiah says there, and what Ezekiel says here, they're all saying scattering until. And Jesus is implying that they're going to be scattered until implies that there's an end of the scattering, which implies there's a gathering, right? So you can kind of see the history of Israel like a trombone, you know, out of the land, into the land, out of the land, into the land. And And so when you're looking at some of these passages, you'll see aspects of them that don't seem to apply to the immediate historical context of what actually happens at the end. Because what's going to happen when they get done in Babylon is that Cyrus is going to make a proclamation allowing them to go back. So there's going to be a kingly edict, and there's going to be a series of kings that basically aid God's purpose in getting Israel back. There's no hunting them in the rocks and in the holes. There's no hunting and fishing. It's voluntary, right? So that gets you back to this business again. Well, yeah, now Jesus also said that they're going to be scattered when Jerusalem was sacked in 70. And so they're still not all back in the land. So when you start looking at this and you look at it more carefully, there's numbers of scattering and returning, and it can be a little bit confusing to look at them. But we know of at least three in our studies. One is here after this captivity, right? They return to Babylon. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah and those books are about. And then we know that Jesus talks about them being dispersed until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so that's a second situation, which is still in progress in our day, I believe. But then also Jesus says in another of the Gospels, in a similar passage, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, those in Judea flee for the wilderness. And then we have this whole business in Revelation, like Revelation 12, where it talks about this woman flees for time, times and half a time, from the presence of the dragon and the beast or whatever. So that's a third one that you can point to. And so various people who have studied this, from the point of view we're at now, most of them see two returns. They're presently scattered. There's this what people call a return in unbelief prior to the time of Jacob's trouble, and then a return at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, when after the abomination of desolation. So if you want to look at it like this, and again, you can, you know, this isn't, I don't want to say it, this is opinion, so take it with a grain of salt, but where we're at now, they've been dispersed. They came back from Babylon. They came all the way up to Messiah's time. They got dispersed in a major way then. And there's some Jews back in the land, but the end of that dispersion isn't going to occur till the end of the times of the Gentiles, what Jesus has pretty much has brought to, it won't be brought to a complete close. But Jesus also warned that there would be this event that would cause people in Judea to flee. And the book of Revelation talks a lot about that, as does Matthew 24. So, but the issue is that there is this idea that certain things that have to happen to them require them to be back in the land, but in unbelief. So, and what do I mean by that? Well, situations like where it talks about them making many in Israel making a covenant, which appears to involve the Antichrist. That's not going to be made by people that believe Jesus is the Messiah, right? And then the whole business where Jesus says, you know, those in Judea flee, that presumes there's Jews in Judea. And from the time of Jesus until 1948, there wasn't, you know, a nation and a large number of Jews necessarily in the land. So there's this issue of when you start to look at these verses, you have to start paying attention not only to, well, does it look like it really was fulfilled in the historical context in which that was given, that came shortly after that, but you also have to look at, does it look like they return and everything's hunky-dory from that point on, like there's a spiritual conversion, like it's talked about in Ezekiel, or does it look like they come back and there's a lot of heat involved, which is what the Jeremiah passage looks like. So they both look like, oh yeah, they're kicked out and they're brought back, but one looks like, you know, I'm going to give them a new heart, and I'm going to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, And other passages we'll see, it really talks about how they're going to be obedient and follow God. He's going to put His Spirit in them. And in this Jeremiah passage, it doesn't look so good. And so when we go through all the different passages of Scripture, we end up finding passages that talk about Jews in Jerusalem coming under intense attack, mm-hmm. and other passages where it talks about Jews coming back to Jerusalem in peace and safety and blessing, and the nations of the world are blessed. And so they're different. Yeah.
I was just thinking, do you think the 144,000 could be maybe equated to these hunters and or fishermen that are going out and people are coming back to Jerusalem?
Yeah, I don't know.
It also has the in there where the kings and people are hiding in the rocks,
yeah.
saying, "Fall on us," you know. And,
yeah.
And mm-hmm. where it says, talks about the holes of the rocks and stuff here, you mm-hmm. think people are hiding out there because of the wrath of, well, that's the wrath of the Lamb he's talking about there. But
I don't see that as being the 144,000. I think you could maybe make a case for that. Because I don't see the 144,000 as being active in their task until fairly far into the tribulation.
But this is going to be completed until the very end of the tribulation,
right.
anyway. So
right. But I guess part of what I see the 144,000 as being pro-God and evangelistic in the way it's mentioned there, whereas I see this promise about the hunters to be anti-Semitic more.
Do you have a fulfillment for this particular portion?
Well, I'm just saying that I think in general it has to do with the time of Jacob's trouble, right? Jacob's trouble is a time when Satan is after the Jews, and so I would say it begins with the abomination of desolation, when Jesus tells the Jews in Judea, "You better get out of here," and then in Revelation 12, there's that whole discussion of the woman who flees to the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
So that fleeing, and then it says that after the dragon tries to get the woman and the earth thwarts his mm-hmm. efforts, it says he goes off to. After the rest of her offspring.
Right. Active.
So there's the implication that there are others. If you take that woman primarily as representing a Jewish element, and which I do for a number of reasons, then that also indicates that there are others that don't make it to the wilderness, that aren't in Judea, they're everywhere else. And that the anti-Semitism on a global scale, when he goes after them, is such that they would be in holes and rocks.
Okay.
So that's kind of what I'm thinking.
When you were saying hunters, it made me think of like Esau. He was a hunter, and he was evil. Nimrod, hunter, evil. And I'm thinking hunters, evil, going to kill.
Mm-hmm.
And so where you think of fishermen, if you think of it in a different light, it pulls everything in. If you read all through the Bible about fishermen, it's a whole they're killing, but it's not the same as, not under the same cloud as the hunters.
Yeah, but here's what I would say. I think this is one of those cases where we have to put our Old Testament hat on and say, at the time this is given, they don't have the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus hasn't said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men" yet.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, so they're putting on their Cabela's hat.
Right.
You go into Cabela's. Mm-hmm. Over here, there's guns. Over here, there's poles. It's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's kind of what I'm saying. I mean,
yeah.
I'm being facetious, but
that's the way we're going to read it for
no,
our day.
Right. Right. And that's. I think that's one of the dangers. You know, it's not a big danger, but it's one of those things that we have to be careful about. Is progressive revelation augments and fills in holes in our misunderstanding,
mm-hmm.
but we have to be careful to not allow it to bias us and change the meaning from what it had to the original recipient. at the same time. So, you know, I'm just saying my opinion. Mm-hmm. I could be wrong, right? So,
but the hundred part of it, you know, was under with Esau, mm-hmm. Nimrod. Mm-hmm. Always kind of quite evil with it.
It does say that the fisherman and the hunter are two different times, because it says afterward.
Yeah.
After the fishermen, I will send out the hunters.
Yeah.
So it's two different things. So whether it's good or bad, I don't know.
Yeah.
That's kind of important too.
Yeah, that's true. And so this is one of those areas where you have to kind of be careful, because you're trying to learn what it's saying, and at the same time, there's a lot of ways you could take it. You could take it to say, well, the fishers, that's the gospel going out to bring Jews to salvation, and those that don't come to salvation, then God eventually turns around and does the hunters.
I have a note here for fishermen. It's Amos 4:2, so I wonder if that has anything to do with it.
Yeah, let us know what you find. I don't have that in my notes right now. What does it say?
Find Amos.
Yeah, Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's the third minor prophet. Mm-hmm.
Amos 4:2. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. So it's talking about...
Definitely negative.
Yeah, it's talking about negative connotation.
Yeah.
So yeah. Fisherman man probably is not...
Mm-hmm. No, it's probably not a good thing, you know. So I'm just trying to bring that out. I have a couple of things here. A couple of quotes from a couple of different people. Here's one that is talking about the gathering of Israel and unbelief. In 1918, before the State of Israel, the Philadelphia Prophetic Conference adopted a statement of prophetic faith. The fifth article read, quote, "We believe that there will be a gathering of Israel to her land in unbelief, and she will be afterward converted by the appearing of Christ on her behalf." So that's what they're saying, is there's got to be a time of Jacob's trouble, it says, and some of the events surrounding Jacob's trouble presume a large number of Jews back in the land. This was back before 1940. This is 1918, they said this, right? So it was before the modern state of Israel. I mean, it was at a time when Zionism was starting to gain some momentum, but, you know, most of the Jews were in Russia and in Europe. In other parts of the world.
Right. Because in 1917, that's when they allowed them back into the land itself.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't really possess.
Right.
Until 1967, they didn't really have Jerusalem, but they were in the land.
Right. Okay. So you have Theodor Herzl, and the whole modern Zionist movement was just starting to gain some ascendancy around those times, but you still have, so I'm just saying, this is just a sample, but I mean, there's a bunch of earlier, I shouldn't say a bunch, there's a few earlier Bible students who foresaw that, at least when I say a few, the few that we have written records of, there's probably many more that we don't know about, but there's a few that we have written records of from back early that saw that there was this gathering of Israel, but it wasn't, they saw there were different gathering passages with different flavors in the Old Testament, just like we see different coming passages, right? First and second coming have hugely different flavors, right? One, the guy comes and he dies. The other one, he comes and he's a victorious king, right? So they're completely different, and that's how we see, well, there's, in retrospect, since retrospect makes us 2020, we go back and we say, well, there's two comings of Jesus. But prior to that time, it would have been a little harder to see that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's there if you look for it. And so here's another one. This is from Arthur Pink. Have you ever heard of Arthur Pink?
Mm-hmm.
So Arthur Pink, I'm just going to say a word or two about him because he's a really interesting character. And it's worth knowing, I think, is Arthur Pink was a pastor during prior to World War II and during World War II and after World War II. But basically, he... was he's a British guy, came over to America, had a bunch of ministries in America, ended up going back to England. He wrote a little, like a, I don't know if it was a monthly or weekly, kind of a newsletter thing that went out to people. And his ministry went from being fairly successful to less successful, to less successful, to more isolated, to more frustrated, to where at the end he moved up to the islands off the coast of Scotland and essentially never left the little island there and didn't even attend church while he was there. But kept writing this letter that went out to people all over the world. And the other thing about Arthur Pink, so he's got a bunch of books and a bunch of writings, and most of them are pretty worthwhile. When I say pretty worthwhile, they don't have things you have to really worry about that are going to lead you astray. But he started life out, he started his ministry out with a view a lot like ours, like mine. You know, he was dispensational premillennial. And then as he went along and he got more and more frustrated with the church, he converted over to a belief more in a covenant theology, where he rejected the idea that a lot of this future stuff about Israel was really going to come to pass, and that he took the position that the church is the new Israel, and basically kind of recanted a lot of his teaching. But that early teaching, some of it is phenomenal stuff when he was a dispensationalist. Like, he's got a book called The Antichrist, which is one of the best books ever written on the Antichrist, by far. And when you read it, it's amazing, the stuff that he, the insights he has. And, you know, later in his life, I think he would have repudiated, from what I know, he would have repudiated a lot of what he taught in that book, because he went away from a literal kind of interpretation. But so this is a piece from when he was still sane.
And when did he live?
I don't have the exact years here right now, but Arthur W. Pink. But part of his ministry was during World War II.
Okay.
So in the 40s, 1940s, you know, and before then and a little bit later.
Okay.
So if you look at almost any Bible study program or on the web or something, you'll find out there's a ton of writings by Arthur Pink, because he consistently wrote for years and years and years. And what was weird about this is it's like so many people in the Christian stream of what God does in history, they have these amazing things, these amazing insights. They do ministries that, you know, they're just unknown. Like, he and his wife was the editor, and they just were up on this little island off Scotland. But the thing is, so he had all these insights, and he wrote this amazing stuff, and it's highly valuable, a lot of it, but he was disobedient. He wouldn't go to church. And there were functional, reasonable churches on the island where he was.
I have a question.
But he didn't participate.
When you say during World War II, well, here we go with Israel becoming a nation, and is that the time that he decides, oh, now Israel is the church?
I don't remember exactly. I don't know enough to know exactly where he... I don't remember exactly where it was. I have a biography by him that I've read.
Because I was thinking, well, gosh, maybe there's something in there that, you know, the creation of Israel and wants to switch tracks somehow, and there had something to do with that.
Yeah.
I don't know. Just makes me wonder.
People don't realize, though, like, Israel's been gathering since started in about 1917, and they've been gathering all that long, and they just got recognized in 1948. That's about all.
The big push was the Holocaust. That's what, up to that point, it wasn't real. A lot of gathering, but after that is when it really.
That's when they got real support for it. Right.
Well, they couldn't live in those places because they were being all kinds of anti-Semitism.
So here's what he says. Now, he's talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is Gog and Magog, which we'll get to eventually if the rapture isn't happen first. But he says, this is Pink, in his book, this is from an article or a book, I'm not sure which, called Israel and Antichrist. I've read his book, The Antichrist, and some of his other books. But and these are guys that are really interesting to read biographies by. There's several biographies by some of these different people, or about these people, and it's pretty interesting. But it makes you scratch your head and realize God, it's good that God uses goofy people like us, because everybody's goofy and does goofy things, you know. But anyway, Ezekiel 38 and 39 presuppose an unbelieving Israel in her land. It must be borne in mind that the Jews are to return to Palestine and there reassume a national standing while yet unconverted. There are a number of passages which establish this beyond question. For example, Ezekiel 22:19-22 is one of the passages he mentions we'll be getting to. But it says in there, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you're become like, he's a King James guy, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass, and iron and lead and tin, into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yeah, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. The first six verses of Isaiah 18 also describe how the Lord will gather the Jews to Jerusalem, there to be the prey of fowls and beasts. The closing chapters of Zechariah lead to the inevitable conclusion that the Jews return to their land in unbelief, for if their national conversion takes place in Jerusalem, they must have returned there first unconverted. And so, this is just pink.
Yeah, I've heard it said that the vast majority of the Jews are either agnostic or atheist over there right now. So,
so there's different passages that talk about this whole thing, but one of the things I wanted to do, unless there's some other comments, is just look a little bit at this idea of some of these ideas. Where do I have it? Okay. So, to start with, let's just take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26. So, somebody would read 26 through 31 of that.
What was it? Yeah, I'm sorry.
Deuteronomy 4, 26 through 31.
Deuteronomy 4, 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him, with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them.
So this is Moses, right, talking to the young kids, the millennials of Moses, you say.
Mm-hmm.
And he's basically saying, yeah, you're not gonna behave. But it does talk about, okay, you're gonna be scattered, you'll be left few in number.
Mm-hmm.
But he talks about in verse 30, in the latter days. So there's this emphasis upon, historically this is gonna be late in the period. There's a bunch of different passages about latter days, but basically it's not Latter-day Saints, but just Latter-day. And so Latter-day Saints are in the Bible. But you can see here's kind of part of the foundation that he's already starting to say that, okay, here's this issue again, and we saw back in the law earlier where it talks about you're going to flee, and you know, you're not going to have rest in the day or the night, and the night you're going to wish his day, and the day you're going to wish his night, and all these things when you're out of the land. So this is continuing that idea, and he's telling them this before they cross over into the promised land. And if we go just a little further to Deuteronomy 30, and, you know, just starting at the very first verse. So in Deuteronomy 29, there was this, the blessings and curses that we've looked at quite a few different times. And then when he gets to verse 30, he says, well, chapter 30.
Yeah.
Now, so it comes to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So there's this idea that, hey, we're out of the land, things aren't going very well. How come the Bible isn't being fulfilled like it's supposed to be? We're supposed to be in this promised land, have all these wonderful things happening, and we're having this terrible time. What could be wrong? And then when you recall them to mind, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, notice that phrase, farthest parts under heaven, but he's actually talking about on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
From there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And notice verse 6, this sounds kind of like Ezekiel 11. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. It doesn't say, you guys will figure it all out and start living the way you're supposed to be. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live.
Hmm. Notice in here he doesn't say, if you do these things, he says, when you do these things.
Right.
So you're going to do them.
Yeah. So, and you get caught up in this tension between these passages, because some of them talk about if and some talk about when, and the whole issue is they're conditional, but their conditions are going to be things that God brings about. He's the mechanism by bringing them mm-hmm. about. So it's kind of it's a lot like election when we talk about election. It's a very similar sort of thing. You know, God predestines and calls, and yet we exercise faith. We have to respond. So there's this same sort of thing with Israel involving this business of being in the land. The basic things you can say about the land and the throne is if you're in disobedience, you're not going to be in the land, at least not for long, and you're not going to have a king on your throne. So those are the two things. Now, the Bible also teaches you absolutely will be back in the land, and you absolutely will have a king on the throne, because I will circumcise your heart. I will pour water on you. There's all these passages that we'll look at some others, but where he's essentially using the events of history in the midst of rebellion and human will to bring about this sure result. And that's why you can have these prophecies where prophesies these wonderful times in the future. But you notice when you read this passage, it's a lot different than the Jeremiah passage about returning. So that's where you almost need to go out and buy an extra Bible, a couple of baskets, and then just cut little passages out and toss them in this basket, toss them in that basket, and just build up different piles of, well, this is a return that I want to be part of, this is a return I don't want to be a part of, and start noticing kind of the subtle differences in these passages. So that's that gives you some idea about the basis of what he's doing in Ezekiel. Any comments or thoughts about any of this so far?
You can make a great chart on the different returns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Tony.
Yeah.
You can do that.
Yeah, I'm much for something.
Should be easy with a computer now.
Mm-hmm. Easier. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's like the way the computer thing is, it's like we can do things 100 times faster than the saints in the old times could do them, but we have 1,000 times more destruction, including installing and upgrading and fixing our computers, and we're like 1,000 times dumber. So what we saw when we looked in is, if we go back to Ezekiel 11 again, one of the little passages there, or verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh.
He's in control of everything.
Mm-hmm.
He's doing it whether they like it or not. He's mm-hmm. doing it.
And then he mentions, you know, the results in verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. They'll be my people and I'll be their God.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see other passages that have this same sort of idea, and we've looked at some of them before. If we look at Jeremiah 31, and this is one of those interesting passages, 31:33, which we've talked about before too, is the new covenant. And so here's a good example where, again, here's prophet Jeremiah. Where is he? What's he doing? He's in Jerusalem. Who's he talking to? The people at the time of the Babylonian captivity. It's about to come. And so his prophecies in the near term have to do with the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, them going to Babylon, praying for the city, building houses, and that eventually he's going to tell them they're only going to be there 70 years, but full 70 years for those that want to return. It's going to be at least 70 years. Then in the midst of it, we have a passage like this one. And it talks about, it starts in verse 31, of course. I'm going to have to back up a couple. Behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And then he goes on in verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. And we've looked at this in more detail at other times, but there's a number of aspects there that you got that got to pop out at you when you're reading the Bible, because first off, there is the first time you see the title of the New Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the New Testament is the New Covenant. That's the title of the book, and
mm-hmm.
and we know the New Testament didn't take place at the time of Jeremiah. The New Covenant didn't take place at the time of Jeremiah. It didn't take place in the return from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And we know it didn't because it required this individual whose other passages says God will give him as a covenant. That was the Messiah. So here's a passage in Jeremiah that shows this principle undeniably that, okay, Jeremiah is talking in the context of this local thing with Babylon that's stretching out 70 plus years. And he's given these prophecies in the early, you know, we're talking, you know, 600 in that time period BC, and the one who's going to come make the covenant doesn't show up for another 600 years. So this is the kind of the mixture of soup that God gives us in places that is one of the reasons why there's so much disagreement about prophecy, is because, you know, there's all these extremes. you can come in and try to make the case that, look, it doesn't make sense unless it's all relevant to Jeremiah and the people of his day, and none of it could be past any of them who lived during his time. Well, you got a problem there. And the other you can take is, well, everything you read back there is, oh, it's all future still. And no, a lot of it's not. A lot of it's been fulfilled. And so that puts us in the middle ground where we have to know more to try and figure out, okay, what did take place in this context and what didn't. And that's harder.
Does that relate to the difference between Greek idea of prophecy and the Hebrew idea of prophecy?
What? I don't know.
Well,
that's new to me.
I've heard it said that the Hebrews, prophecy is are patterns that happen over time, and you can get near fulfillment and far fulfillment from the prophecy. Where the Greek idea is prophesying is just saying this is going to happen at a certain time, and this is going to happen in the future or whatever. And so what that does is it. Prophecy in my mind, prophecy in the Hebrew thought is kind of builds upon itself, leading towards a final objective. Where the Greek idea is just tells you this is going to happen, and so if somebody reads this stuff like this here, and they have a Gentile or a Greek mindset. They think that this has got to happen this way. Well, it doesn't have to happen this way. It can build on itself and can lead from one to the other until it's finally done at the end.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I guess the way I see the Bible is, at least the prophecy that it has in it, is that even in the Greek part of it, which is the New Testament, it's still being written with people.
Well,
people.
I don't mean the Greek part of it, because okay. The Greek part of it is
Jewish origin.
Still Jewish.
Okay.
I'm talking about their mindset outside of the Bible.
Yeah. I don't know that much about
I've heard that mindset before.
Yeah.
And so it's just two different ways of looking at prophecy. And if you think of it as something that can have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and different stages in it. Well, then that answers the question about how to look at the Bible as far as prophecy goes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the patterns we see in the Scripture pretty much set the kind of the standard for how we need to do it. And because even in, like you said, like even when Jesus in the three parallel gospels where he's talking about, you know, when will the temple be destroyed and the end of the age and stuff, he mixes near and far fulfillment stuff in some of the things he says there. Because like we've talked about, the times of the Gentiles starting was obviously fulfilled, whereas a bunch of other stuff he says there hasn't been fulfilled. So God has, whether it's a Greek or a Hebrew mindset you bring to it, you still have to look at, well, this is the only book we know of where God has given prophecy, and in it he definitely looks at near-term things and then beyond them to far-term things and mixes them together in a way that causes people to search out.
Well, that would mean that a lot of the Greeks would misunderstand it. If that's their cultural mindset, a majority will miss it, you know, misunderstanding.
But yeah, so it just depends.
Well, I've heard another thing, that basically the Bible was written in Hebrew. I mean, this is with the Hebrew mindset, you know, not with the Greek mindset, and so or with the Gentile mindset.
Yeah, I'm just thinking that, you know, God put the Bible here for all man to know it. It seems like, I don't know. It just seems like
you gotta get in for it.
The coin doesn't drop for me on that one. I've not heard it, but it doesn't mean it's not out there. I just, it just doesn't seem like my common sense would.
You can look at things like this that we're just looking at right now and know that it's not, like Tony's been saying all night, this stuff has not been all fulfilled.
Right.
And this is all that's all prophecy that he's talking about there. And so you know that things are in the process of finishing the deal. So it's kind of like patterns that set up and near fulfillment and far fulfillment.
Yeah, I just
shadows and
think
patterns.
It'd be strange that a whole great culture would misinterpret it based on that one set. As a global,
most of the world is.
I don't know. It just doesn't seem to jive.
No. Okay.
Anyway, whatever.
So
it's
just something I've heard.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So the main thing to see in these, the main things that I'm trying to get across, I guess, to some of the things we're seeing is that some of the themes that he's bringing out here in Ezekiel are bigger than just Ezekiel. They're in the other prophets as well, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel and elsewhere. And they're not only just bigger than Ezekiel, but they have multiple references involved. Yeah, I'm trying to be careful about how to speak this because some people say, well, prophecy is double fulfillment. I don't like the word double fulfillment because what I like to say instead is that every prophecy has one fulfillment, but it mixes far and near prophecy in the same passage. So there's situations like this where some of it's having to do with near term because it calls out, like some of these passages are going to call out like within a verse or two of something that is far future. It's going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to name him, you know. And that's where people who are not futurists in their views that think that all this stuff's been fulfilled, they make big of that to try to argue that, you know, you guys are trying to take stuff that's happened in the past and expect it in the future, and you're all screwed up because two verses before this thing that you're saying is future, he names Nebuchadnezzar, right? And the context is Nebuchadnezzar, you know? But the thing is, when you see these passages like this one here, this is a good example. This is like a passage that I would use to try to, you know, not that you could ever get a hearing with people that have that point of view necessarily, but to say, look, what do you do with the new covenant? Here's Jeremiah, you know, 600 years before Jesus is born. He's talking about the basis of the new covenant, and you're telling me that, well, Jeremiah, his prophecies have to be, you know, about Babylon and the near fulfillment, and right here you got something that, you know, nobody denies that Jesus is the basis of the new covenant. Nobody in their right mind is a Christian, right? So anyway, you see this passage here where it's very similar. I will put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. And he goes far enough to, like, he takes it, you know, when we wonder, well, what does that mean? You know, he takes it really very far because he says, you know, there won't be even teaching to know me. And we, you know, we've talked about that in the past, but it's a kind of a big rabbit. But that's a pretty surprising thing to say. Especially in our age, because our big job in the church is to teach unbelievers about that there is a God and here's how you can be reconciled to Him. And then once you become a believer, our big job is to teach each other about God. Mm-hmm. And I mean, it's just this huge thing. And
so
then
it tells you that this isn't completed yet.
No, it's not completed.
So there's completed probably to the millennium.
So there's unfinished work. And that's the thing. You when you start looking at these passages, and so another passage that's similar, we have a little bit of time we can look at, is in Jeremiah 33, starting in verse. Let's go verse 7, Jeremiah 33:7. And again, this is in the context of people getting kicked out to Babylon. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. Well, that's Ezra and Nehemiah. That sounds good. I'll cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Wow, that's something. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide it. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, and in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, then there will be this voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of bride and groom. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. Those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first. Then he goes on to say, in verse 14, did I miss the verse I was looking for? So it goes on to say, verse 14, behold, the days are coming when I'll perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and all Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then it goes on to say, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the priests will not lack a man to offer burnt offerings. And it goes on to make all kinds of promises about that, where he underscores that. But notice here again, we have, this is given in the context of the Babylon captivity, and there's clear reference here to the Messiah executing judgment and righteousness in the earth. And when he does that, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Well, that isn't today.
Mm-hmm.
Judah is not saved, by and large, and Jerusalem is not dwelling safely. And Jerusalem is not called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the mm-hmm. Lord our righteousness, because the King of righteousness, the branch who's called the righteous one, he's not there reigning. But you can see in this passage, there's this prediction of something that we as Christians don't even think has happened yet. Mm-hmm. And right now, there is nobody sitting on the throne of David.
Mm-hmm.
There's a bunch of Christians that will try to argue there is, and that the throne of David's in heaven, but that's a whole different topic. So
why would it say then in verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel?
Okay, there's two views on that, right? One is that he's talking about from that point on.
Okay.
That's the dominant view, right, that he's talking about at that time. Because it talks about the priests as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's the approach that I take, that is talking about when Jerusalem dwells safely from that point on, that will be the case. Other people just look at it and say, well, he's talking about that there will be a viable candidate, and that viable candidate was fulfilled in Jesus. We don't lack a man to sit on it, it's just that he's not sitting on it yet, you know, mm-hmm. this kind of idea. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the arguments people say, well, he is on the throne of David up in heaven. That's how you fix this problem too.
Mm-hmm.
But see, the problem I have with saying that it was fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus, and it's just talking about the potential, is it also talks about these priests. He says, nor shall the priests of Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me and to sacrifice continually. So you have to say, if Jesus is on the throne of David, then who's doing this priestly stuff? Mm-hmm. And if you say Jesus, you have a problem, because mm-hmm. Jesus isn't a Levite.
Yeah.
Jesus can't fulfill that passage. He's in the line of Judah. He's not in the line of Levi. And that's that whole priestly covenant thing we talked about before with the Zadokian priests that were going to show up in the end of Ezekiel. Right, as we get further, we're going to see these, we're going to see Levites and these subset of them called from the line of Zadok, and they're going to be in this temple we see at the end of Ezekiel. So you can see here how Jeremiah, some of these puzzles that are set forth in certain passages are answered by other passages. But if you have a mindset where you're not, if you have a different mindset that says that, well, everything was fulfilled when Jesus came, and there can't ever, ever be any sort of priest of any sort other than Jesus ever again, then you can't have that passage.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and like we've talked about before, when you look at that passage, we didn't go all the way, but when you go further down, he makes...
Where are you looking?
In Jeremiah 33.
Jeremiah.
He goes further and he says, if, in verse 20, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then, in verse 21, my covenant may also be broken with David and with the Levites, the priests, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who ministered to me. You know, I read through these passages for 15 years, at least. And every time I read them, I thought, David, yeah, Jesus, David, yeah, Jesus, David, yeah, Jesus, David. And I just went right past the Levites every time. Every time. And then the person who first brought this to light to me was Paul Henneberry. I was reading something he was writing about. And I read the passage, and I'm like, what?
When did they stick that in there?
what do you do with that? In the book of Hebrews, it makes this big point that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. He's in the line of Judah. And this thing is talking about Levitical priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you're going to somehow twist Jesus into Levitical priesthood, you may as well throw away your Bible, because the rules of language don't mean anything anymore, and Jesus didn't have to come in the line of Judah anymore then.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the same thing that validates him in the line of Judah, the same reason we would reject any Messiah that's out of the line of Judah, is the same reason we can't accept any Messiah in the line of Levi. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus in the line of Levites and in the line of Judah at the same time. They're two different brothers. But we get kind of funny-headed, and we look at certain passages and say, well, yeah, David, and Jesus is in the line of David, and that's why they say son of David when Jesus came. That's very important to recognize. David, Jesus was a son of David. If he wasn't the son of David, he can't be Messiah. And then we get over to these other passages, and we're like, we're not, oh, yeah, Jesus fulfills that. Oh, yeah, Jesus fulfills this. It's like, well, how? Why did God say it's a Levite? And what are these Zadok guys doing in the end of the book of Ezekiel anyway, right? Mm-hmm. And so those are the kind of things that, you know, they're in there. And, you know, and you see God say things here. It's like he makes, you know, when he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars and everything, I think he's got two punches. The first punch is, look, Jesus, these are my promises to Jesus. Get it straight. He's going to do this. This is, you take this to the bank. And then, yeah, for those of you that are reading the fine print, boom, I'm saying it about the Levites too. Go figure that one out, right? So that's one of those situations where he's mixed these two together. He's taken this highly weird, strange concept at first and controversial one, and he's put it in a blender with the sure promises to Jesus, and he's turned on a motor and just blended it up, and he's thrown the sun and the moon in there. He said, okay, drink it. That's what I'm giving you, you know. So, but this passage here, though, you see the same idea about the new, this idea of a new covenant and the idea of a future time in the context of Jeremiah that goes way beyond what happens in Babylon and when they come back. You know, if you read the book of, I mean, put it this way, if you read these things and then you just went off and studied Ezra and Nehemiah and the minor prophets associated like Haggai, you're going to think the Bible's broken because this prophecy has just fallen on the floor, right? And so you come back and you got to go, okay, is prophecy broken, or is it more sophisticated than we think it is? You know, is there more to it? Do we have to, you know, it's the same way where we read, it talks about, you know, various things are going to happen to Babylon and the way it's going to fall and how destructive it's going to be and all this. And then we go over to the Encyclopedia Britannica and we read about what actually happened in history. And a lot of the people didn't even know the city was overthrown at first. And the people who came in were friendly to the people in the city. And eventually, Alexander the Great wants to make it his capital. When he finally shows up there, a bunch of the Jews stay there. They write the Babylonian Talmud, right? Where's the smoke going up to heaven? And no beast, no man shall be there, and nothing shall live there. It'll be a desolate wilderness, right? Right? So, I mean, as a believer, you really got it. What are you going to do with that? You got to do something with it. And if you really believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, you can't just pass it off as, well, it's hyperbole. Well, then why wasn't the cross a hyperbole too? I mean, there's just, so you really do have to kind of struggle with these things and try to make sense out of it. And it, I don't think any of us in this lifetime will make sense out of all of it. But I just don't think it's the right approach to just kind of spiritualize away these passages and say, well, you know, Jesus fulfills both the king, he's a king and priest, yeah, he's a king and priest, but how can you put him in that line of Levi?
Well, that's good.